The following program is a recorded broadcast. Please do not attempt to call the program. Phone lines are not open.
Now, in just a moment, we're going to start part five of our six-part series on the theology of the cross. If you've been with us every Wednesday, I hope you have. We've been walking through various themes, paradoxes, that are part of the theology of the cross, a theology that's shaped like the cross, that is shaped by the cross. Everything in the Christian faith makes reference to the cross of Jesus Christ. It is the definition of the Christian faith, the Christian and the Christian life. Now, I know that sounds far too simple for some, but we'll get into it in a few minutes. I want to wrap up a few loose strings that were left as we ended our conversation with Dr. Robert Kolb a few minutes ago on the Word of God, Luther's view on the Word of God. Dr. Stephen Hine in just a minute. We ended on the note that was really a response to a previous caller during that hour of talking about predestination. Let me put it to you as simply as I can, to wrap together all that we said in the last hour about Luther's view of the Word of God. When it comes to the word of predestination, God does not expect us to travel back in time before the foundation of the world to find out what it is He desires for us, what His will toward each of us particularly is. God continues to speak. That was something that Dr. Kolb said so many times. He continues, His Word continues to speak among us. Not a continuing, changing revelation, but continues to say to us the same thing it always says, grounded in that very word found in Scripture, and it continues to speak, uphold all creation, and in fact, even in matters of salvation. I don't have to go back and look into God's eternally hidden decree before the foundation of the world to find out whether I'm saved. In holy baptism, God's work active, God's word active in that sacrament, baptism, that's where God reveals His eternally hidden decree with regard to me. That's where He calls me by name and makes me His child. That's where He delivers to me the death and resurrection of Jesus, crucifies me with Christ, and raises me up again, a new man. And He continues to speak that word. That word continues to work from God to me week by week in the Lord's Supper, in the word of absolution. And that's all to say that Luther's view of God's word was thoroughly sacramental as well. It's not just words on a page. It's word active also in those appointed means God has given us, those gifts of grace that deliver what they say, that do what they say, the forgiveness of sins, life, and salvation. And if you got an argument with me on that, you really don't. Those are Luther's words. My guest in this hour, Dr. Stephen Hine, is he's headmaster of Shepherd of the Springs Lutheran High School in Colorado Springs, Colorado. He was at one time a professor of systematic theology at Concordia University in River Forest, Illinois. We've been talking over the last Wednesdays, excluding last Wednesday, of course, about the theology of the cross. Today's theme, getting righteous, doing nothing. And it's based on Galatians 2:16. Open up your Bible. We'll be expounding on that verse during this hour. The phone numbers are 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. The next hour, of course, is open lines. Remember the question. A father who is divorced, without custody of his children, does he have the right to share his faith with his kids over against the objections of his ex-wife? Think about it. Open lines is the next hour. Dr. Stephen Hine, welcome to Issues Etc. Dr. Hine, there?
Yes.
All right, I'm sorry. We're just pressing buttons here. Sorry to keep you waiting there. We had to wrap up a few loose strings. Now, this sounds radical for today. Getting righteous, doing nothing. Where in Galatians 16 do you find such a notion?
Well, we find in Galatians, we find Paul especially wanting to characterize two different approaches to becoming righteous, one by the law and one which is simply through faith in Christ Jesus, which is really the only way upon which righteousness can actually be acquired. So Paul says in Galatians 2:16, we know that a man is not justified by works of the law, but rather through faith in Christ Jesus. And then he concludes indicating that by the works of the law shall no one be justified, which leads us to an interesting paradox that Luther captures in his Heidelberg Theses, and that is that even though Everything we may know about righteousness, we know from the law. That is, the law teaches us what it means to be righteous, while at the same time, though, the law supplies absolutely no resources to become righteous. That comes through the gospel alone.
So it is true that the law, and we'll use for the sake of conversation here, the Ten Commandments,
sure,
shows us clearly what righteousness looks like.
Yes.
It shows us what a perfect life before God looks like.
Yes.
But by that law, we cannot be made righteous?
Yes. It is to say that the law shows us everything that we ought to be and do, but it does not supply any resources or power to be and do it. Indeed, for sinners, the law shows us that which we cannot by our own resources attain.
So Paul knows this? Paul understands this before Luther does, obviously, when he says, by works of the law, no one will be justified, or, in other words, made righteous.
Exactly. So though we may put ourselves to the service of the law and work much trying to attain it, righteousness cannot be so attained at all. But rather, that through the gospel, we recognize that God has for us a righteousness not to be that which is from what we attain or work, but rather that which we simply are given and embrace through faith.
Now, those two very simple definitions of, we talked about this a little bit in the last hour with Dr. Robert Kolb, those two definitions of law and gospel, I learned them as a young man. Law is what God requires us to do in order to be saved. The gospel, and that's accurate. I mean, he requires this,
right.
And if we can do it, we can be saved, although we can't do it.
Right.
The gospel is what God has done to save us. Everything he has done to save us. Is that a good thumbnail definition of the
exactly.
two?
Exactly. And it's just that kind of distinction. Indeed, almost as we see a paradox there between the two that Luther discovered through his study of the Apostle Paul in such places as the verse that we have focused in on, Galatians 2:16.
So since this is all in the context of the theology of the cross, and that is derived mostly from something you've already mentioned before, the Heidelberg Disputation, a series of theses that Luther prepared for debate and he never got to actually carry through. Thesis 25, I quote from your work, he is not righteous who works much, but he who without works believes much in Christ. But that sounds so simple. I've preached sermons to that effect, and I've had people stop me afterwards, Dr. Hine, and say, well, you've just given everyone license to sin.
Yeah.
How would you respond to that kind of a critique?
Well, it would seem to me that the issue of license to sin is simply to say that if Christ has somehow forgiven me, then sin, of course, that in my own life is of no particular importance or consequence. It's irrelevant, and yet we see the relevance of sin and the seriousness of it when we look to find exactly what it is that it cost God in order to deal with it in the cross of Christ. When we use grace as a license for sin, we are saying something, I'll put it kind of sarcastically, I suppose. We're saying something like this, gee, what a wonderful arrangement. I love to sin so much, and God loves to forgive so much. What a great deal. And yet that isn't at all what it is to say. It rather is to say that it is only as we become righteous through faith in Christ Jesus that we have the opportunity to turn our lives around in the power of that righteousness and spirit.
Now, the common human way of thinking, when it comes to the subject of becoming righteousness, always walks the path of works. Am I right? It always says, if I'm going to become righteous, that means I have to do something. I have to actually do some deeds in order to, my deeds make me righteous, basically. I will be
yeah.
righteous by the deeds I do. Scripture teaches the opposite?
Oh, Yes, it does. And the teaching, interestingly enough, comes actually through the law. Just that particular perspective, which I think is so common within us. The notion that we are not perfect is probably indisputable. There aren't too many people walking around who think that somehow they can look at the law and they can say, as it were, been there, done that. Most people are more than willing to go ahead and recognize that they have not kept the law perfectly. But where the fallacy comes is when people come to think that somehow there is something that they can contribute to bridging the gap between the person that they are and the person that God demands them to be in the law. And then it simply becomes a matter of quibbling as to how much it is that you can do and how much it is perhaps that God would need to help you out in order to finally achieve the end. And this this turns us continually into ones who must keep our nose to the grindstone in the law, and the gospel gets turned into God helping us to bridge that gap rather than the awareness that the law really reveals to us that we can't even make a first step toward bridging that gap, that we are, as it were, not simply impaired, but dead in our sin.
Could we extend what Luther says here? He is not righteous who works much, but he who without works believes much in Christ. Could we add another sentence there and say, and he who believes much in Christ works much?
Exactly. It is to say, and if we perhaps used an example that Jesus so much used in talking about the relationship between faith and life with God and works, our tendency is to think that works somehow contribute to our faith and life with God. But Jesus so much wanted to point out and say, you know, there is so much around you, if you will just look, to show you that this just is not a logical conclusion. And he would always point to nature to show the fallacy of the argument. He'd say, well, just look at a tree. Now, a tree is fruitful. It produces, as it were, works. And yet we need to all recognize, and nobody disputes the matter, and that is to say that apples don't contribute anything to the life and health of the apple tree, but rather, if the apple tree is alive and healthy, then fruits issue from it. So the cause of the works is the life. The works do not cause the life. The life causes the works. So that we must first have life in Christ, which comes only from the gospel, and then works can proceed. But without life in Christ, there is no works, because the tree, as it were, we are dead.
He is not righteous who works much, but he who without works believes much in Christ. That's what we're talking about during this hour of Issues Etc. My guest, Dr. Stephen Hine. We've been talking for about 5 weeks now on the theology of the cross, and we continue when we come back from this break.
You're listening to Issues Etc. on the Jubilee Network. Pro-life leader Dr. Lawrence White on the uniqueness of Issues Etc.
In a culture that has forgotten about the truth of God, God's people need to stand upon His Word firmly and faithfully. Issues Etc. raises the questions that are in discussion in our society and in our church today, in a way that highlights the truth of God amid all the error and the falsehood of men. This is a program that is making a difference in our society, in our church, in our culture, to the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ.
You can support the worldwide outreach of Issues Etc. by making a tax-deductible gift this week. Our address is Post Office Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri, 63117. Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri, 63117. Or you can make a credit card donation by calling our resource line at 1-800-663-6000. 877-737-0172.
Tomorrow on Issues Etc., the life of Eyvind Berggrav, Bishop of Norway during World War II. Dr. Edwin Robertson, author of the new book, Bishop of the Resistance, will join us to talk about that. Also Friday on the show, Christ-Centered Theology. You got to tune in for this, folks. Don talks with Dr. Norman Nagel of Concordia Seminary here in St. Louis. Also, Fundamentalism, one of my best guests. One of my favorite, Professor Larry Rast of Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana. We'll talk with Don about fundamentalism Friday on Issues, Etc. The phone numbers, if you'd like to join us, are 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. My guest in this hour, Dr. Stephen Hine. We're talking about the theology of the cross, in particular, getting righteous, doing nothing. You know, I think that is so beautifully encapsulated by that little theme, getting righteous, which hooks everybody. You know, people think of getting, mentioned this before, Dr. Hine, getting righteous seems to imply for every person who hears it, as far as I can tell, doing something. And then you immediately follow it, getting righteous, doing nothing. Kind of like losing weight in your sleep.
Yeah.
You know what I mean? It's too good to be true. And I think a lot of Christians believe, well, that's just too good to be true.
Yes. Well, I think just to follow up on something that we were saying before the last break, getting righteous, doing nothing. That is, we do nothing. God is actually doing quite a bit.
He's doing everything, isn't he?
He is doing everything. So we're not implying that somehow no work is involved in us becoming righteous. It is just simply to say that we don't do any of it. And we don't do any of it for two reasons. Number one, because in fact, God has done it all in Christ Jesus. And the other reason is because we are incapable of doing anything. We are out of the running. We're dead in our trespasses. God has done it all because the doing nothing on our part is just simply status quo, as it were, for our spiritual condition. We do nothing because we are incapable of doing nothing.
And then again, could we add, as we did in the last section, to that getting righteous, doing nothing, could we add a corollary, and that is declared righteous, doing a lot?
Yes. Yes, it is to say that only righteous are able to do righteous works. It is only as God makes us righteous that righteous works may proceed. In other words, a righteous man may do righteous works, and but it flows in that way. God declares us righteous. He gives us new life, and therefore, as it were, the works of faith or the fruit of faith may then flow.
So we like to think that righteous is as righteous does. God clearly teaches that righteous does as righteous is.
Exactly. We are as we do. Or excuse me. We do as we are, not the reverse. Not that we are as we, not as that we do as we are, but rather we.
You'll get
we
it
first
there.
Must become. I'm getting confused here.
Well, I tell you what, I got to have these little things, Dr. Hine. I have to have these little summaries in my mind in order to keep it straight in my mind, because I, like everyone else, when I hear the term getting righteous, tend to think about something that I do. But there's another debate, an old debate, about the nature of Christian righteousness. And that is the becoming righteous versus the being declared righteous.
Yeah.
Luther was pretty adamant that God does not gradually make us righteous. Rather, he declares us righteous once and for all. Am I right?
This is an important distinction. Much of early church history was dominated by the notion that to justify meant to make righteous, and to make righteous was understood in kind of a reformational sort of way, where God's grace was understood as kind of a divine-infused power that slowly transforms the sinner and the sinner's character into one from being a sinner to one progressively becoming righteous, so that grace was not so much the gift of righteousness as it was the power that enabled righteousness bit by bit. And yet Luther discovered exactly Paul's use of the term justification, which comes not so much in what we might call a medical model or a reformational sense of the term, but rather a judicial or a forensic sense of the term. It's not God making us righteous or giving us help in order that we might become righteous, but actually it is a pronouncement. It is a reckoning like a judge in a court of law. He declares us righteous. It's a status thing for the sake of Christ.
Would, again, I'm going to see if we can press a corollary out of this. Would it be then accurate to go another step and say those whom God declares righteous, he also makes righteous? Is there a sense in which Christians are, after being declared righteous, that that word has an effect in the life? The life does become different?
Well, it is to say that that declaration of righteousness that is pronounced upon us is also a very new life giving kind of a thing, that God, as it were, as he declares us righteous, he does two other things. Number one, he slays that old Adam, and number two, he brings a new creation after the second Adam to life in our baptism. And that new creation that is brought forth is, as it were, like the good tree or the new tree, which then is capable of bearing good fruit.
A person who holds to the view that they get righteous by doing something, to play off of your theme here, does that person hold the Christian faith?
I don't think so. And the distinction is between having faith in Christ as a helper as opposed to having faith in Christ as a Savior, meaning one who has done it all for you.
So a person can say, they can affirm a six-day creation, all of the events of the Old Testament is historical,
yeah,
the resurrection of Jesus Christ, all of those things, and yet if they believe they get righteous by doing something, they do not hold the Christian faith.
That is correct. And this was the kind of critique that Luther had with many of his contemporaries, in that he was more than willing to go ahead and grant that they had in many ways a general or a historical faith, in the sense that they embraced many of the tenets of biblical revelation, but they refused to put their trust in Christ as the sole ground guarantor and provider of their righteousness and salvation.
My guess is Dr. Stephen Hine. He was formerly professor of systematic theology at Concordia University in River Forest, Illinois, and is currently headmaster of Shepherd of the Springs Lutheran High School in Colorado Springs, Colorado. We're right in the middle of our fifth of a six-part series on the theology of the cross. Today's theme, Getting Righteous, Doing Nothing, based on Galatians 2:16. When we come back, how does all of this that we've talked about for the last 25 minutes relate to the theology of the cross? How does it fit into the context of this discussion? It's a good, solid discussion on what it means to be declared righteous by God, but how does it fit into the theology of the cross? We'll talk about it when we come back.
You're listening to Issues Etc. on the Jubilee Network.
Peeps, chocolate bunnies, colored eggs, all popular Easter gifts for young children. This Easter, why not give them something that will last? Something spiritual, like our Issues Etc. Book of the Month for March, Follow Me, Peter Lays Down His Net. This new children's book explains how the life of Simon Peter is really a story about God's grace. You can browse before you buy on our website, issuesetc.org, and click the What's New section, or call Concordia Publishing House, 1-800-325-3040. Follow Me costs $12.99 plus shipping and handling. 1-800-325-3040. Follow Me contains simple language and colorful illustrations for a young child, grandchild, or godchild. It's written by Issues Etc. regular guest, Pastor Eric Rotman. Follow Me, Peter Lays Down His Net, our Issues Etc. Book of the Month for March.
1-800-325-3040. Now this Global Minute invites you to pray for people in East Africa who are learning to read. A literacy training program in the country of Sudan is giving adults the chance of a lifetime in introducing them to Christ. Sudan is a country where Christians in the southern part have faced constant oppression during the past several years. The mission agency Africa Inland Mission reports that only 1 in 4 men and 1 in 20 women in southern Sudan are able to read. Missionaries with AIM are training literacy teachers while encouraging locals to write and take on the specific role of church literacy classes. People in southern Sudan also say they want to learn to read so that they can understand the Bible and hymn books. The goal is getting people to read in their own specific language. Pray for greater literacy in Sudan and a deeper knowledge of the Bible. Get updates from around the world by visiting the website missionvisionnetwork.org. That's missionvisionnetwork.org.
Welcome to the Meyer Minute. In the New York Times Book Review, Brent Staples reviews Jennifer Gonerman's new book, Life on the Outside. It's about Elaine Bartlett, mother of four, who served 16 years for selling drugs. What jumps out at you from Life on the Outside, writes Staples, is the extent to which imprisonment has been normalized, not just for adults, but for children who visit their parents in prison. Spending holidays and birthdays behind bars for years on end, these children come to think of prison as a natural next step in the process of growing up. For Elaine Bartlett, children learn what they live. Her teenage son went to jail, was released, got a young girl pregnant, and now is back behind bars. Visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, says Exodus 20, verse 5. Not history, still happening. True biblical faith impels believers to try to break the cycles of sin. Our motivation is God's promise, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. Exodus 20, verse 6. This is relevant faith, embodied faith, because God is embodied in our humanity. It's called the incarnation of Christ.
Hi, this is Paul Clayton. I bring you news and information, inspirational Christian favorites, and conversations with great guests Monday through Friday on The Morning Show on AM 850 KFUO. Plus, short features like, By the Way, our thought for the day from the Reverend Paul Devanteer, Front Porch Parenting with Dr. Mary Mance Simon, commentary from Dr. Dale Meyer, it's the Meyer Minute, plus Your Creation Moment. Features on The Morning Show on AM 850 KFUO.
You know, I was looking at this. This is for open lines, folks. I was looking at this this thing called the Church Doctor Report. It's from the Church Growth Center. I think that's what it's called. It strikes me there are a lot of references to God in here. Well, not a lot. There are 5 references to God in the Church Doctor Report. No references to Jesus. It says we help churches one Christian at a time, and it's supposedly there to help Christians, you know, in their church. Help churches. No Jesus. No Jesus at all. How do you help churches without Jesus? I'll tell you a little bit more about it during open lines. The phone numbers are 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. This is the passage we're looking at during this hour with Dr. Stephen Hine talking about the theology of the cross under the theme, Getting Righteous, Doing Nothing. Paul says in Galatians 2:16, we know that a man is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. Even we have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, because by works of the law no one shall be justified. Paul speaking in Galatians 2:16. Sounds like simple stuff, but I have been amazed over the course of my short time as a pastor, 10 years going on 11, that how people, yes, and even sometimes myself, try and find a way around that. Try and find some way of getting works back into the mix, back into the formula. We seem not only determined to resist the preaching of God's grace when we hear it, but then after we've heard it and believed it, to try and find a way of sneaking works back in the back door again. Like kids trying to get their friends into a movie theater. It's amazing. Just amazing. Dr. Stephen Hine, what does all of this have to do with the theology of the cross?
Well, picking up on your statement, it is to say that the cross is just not something that we're just very naturally attracted to. We're not very attracted to it in terms of simply an earthly historical event. Crucifixions are not exactly entertaining or winsome. But then again, when we think and focus particularly upon the cross of Christ, there is nothing particularly winsome or desirable about that for the natural sinful self. We must, as it were, be driven to the cross. And if we want to think in terms of that law, it is to say that we are getting righteous doing nothing because that doing nothing is something that the law itself stops. It's the purpose of the law not to get us busy, but rather it is the purpose of the law to get us finally to despair that we can do anything.
But, you know, there's a lot of preaching out there, Dr. Hine, that when you listen to it, you get the distinct impression that the purpose of the law is to get us busy.
Yes, usually because the law gets watered down into simply moral do's and don'ts and fails to make the tremendous demand upon the heart and the mind, particularly in relationship to the first commandment. If it is pressed, the heart of the law, namely that we're to love God with heart, mind, and soul, and that all of our life, therefore, is to be ordered around a fear, love, and trust in God, this is not an agenda to get busy cleaning up moral dimensions of our life. This is something rather to show a bankruptcy in our thinking, in our attitudes, in our motives, the purpose of which is to show us that there isn't anything we can do to change it.
Is part of the problem in that respect with regard to the preaching of the law, when it's depicted as though the law is there to get us busy or keep us busy, is part of the problem the language that we use when the law is spoken? It strikes me that the law should always tell us what we must do.
Yeah.
The law is not there. As far as I can read it from Scripture, the law is not a list of suggestions.
Correct.
It's not a body of advice. It's not some wisdom or some thoughts for the day. The law is musts. It is you must do this or incur the wrath of God.
Do it or die.
Do it or die.
Exactly.
Now, if the law is preached this way, could it possibly be understood as simply a to-do list for Christians to keep them busy?
I don't think so. I think it will, if that kind of language, the do it or die, comes through, whether it's those words or other words that mean the same thing, if those words are allowed to ring loud and clear in our churches, rather than the let us sorts of somber encouragements to more mundane elements of the law, then I think it seems to me that the point that Luther is making will be able to be seen in what we would call full-strength law coming forth. And it is that full-strength law, to get back to your previous question, it is full-strength law, but that alone, which drives us to the cross. It's only when we are dead in our doing, as it were, that we finally will cease and run to the cross for a righteousness which we must despair of first in terms of our own doing. Only then will we go for the bleeding charity that God has for us there on the cross.
Why don't we hear more often that do this or die aspect of the law? Why is that so absent, even from preaching that in other respects is solid.
Well, it seems to me that we live in an age in which people are looking for their religious life more than anything else, something that is going to give them an edge, something that they can take and put to work in a practical way that is going to allow them to be able to have more control over the things that are meaningful in their life than they sense that they have right now. And the whole notion, do it or die, just seems to blow that kind of a religious agenda completely apart, because it basically says, if you think you have problems during the week, stare into the law of God, and you will find out that they are a whole lot worse than you suspected before you walked in the church. It just isn't that you aren't doing very well. Rather, the do it or die shows you that you are dead.
I'll tell you my experience. I've had the privilege, and I count this as a distinct privilege, of now, as often as I don't preach, by invitation, sitting in the pews of a church where law and gospel is preached very faithfully. And I'll tell you my experience this last Sunday, okay? You've heard that old song of Killing Me Softly? The woman sings about hearing a man sing a song and how it's killing her softly because he's singing about me and my situation. Well, I'll tell you what. The sermon I heard on Sunday, there was do this or die law in there. And he was talking to me. And I was dying. I felt like I was dying. My pastor was killing me. With all the love and pastoral concern as he could, he was strangling the life out of me. Because he was speaking, the finger of the law reached out from the pulpit and stuck right through my chest into my heart and pointed to my sin. And it had a name. And it had more than one name, in fact. Nothing sounded sweeter to me than to hear what Christ had done for me at the cross. Because by the time he was done with the law, I was dead. That was my experience. And thank God it's my experience every Sunday.
And that's the order that Luther discovered of what comes to us when God's word is proclaimed and taught aright. The purpose of the law is to bring us to the cross that we might there die to sin by seeing that we are already dead in our sin, and then to be raised up by that gospel, those sweet words that God has declared us righteous through none of our doing, that we are totally forgiven and justified, totally on the basis of his blood and his atoning death and righteousness. That is what then raises us up, and not just once, but again and again and again.
Back to this Galatians context. We're looking at Galatians 2:16 for our theme today, getting righteous, doing nothing. One might argue, I'm sure the Galatians did when they got that letter from Paul, hey, look, we're not talking about overturning the whole gospel. We just want one additional thing from our people. We just want circumcision. That's all. Now, I know it's painful. And I know that it's a tremendous inconvenience and change of life and things like that, but that's all we are asking of our people. How did Paul respond to that?
Well, Paul wanted to make a distinction, and that is to say that in the gospel freedom, of course, all things are lawful in relationship to both circumcision or uncircumcision, or matters of eating kosher, or matters of eating as the Gentiles ate. If you wish one or the other, that's fine and dandy. Just do not haul that as something to be reckoned to you or to your credit as that which is contributing anything to God's favor. When it is moved into the arena of that by which one trusts that God is pleased or favorably disposed to you, where it's this one work of yours plus Christ, then you have overturned grace, and you have turned the cross simply into God's help rather than God's gift.
Do we in the church today have our own modern versions of circumcision a la the Galatians?
Sure, we do.
The thing, the one, just the one thing, the one simple thing that we want to add in and require of our people.
Well, I think this is the devil's temptation. The devil's temptation is to have us overthrow the gospel just by a bit, because it matters not whether it's a bit or a lot, it's overthrown. And he will take anything in our life that we can feel the greatest amount of a sense of pride and confidence in, and to tempt us, as it were, to use that as something in addition to the free grace of Christ in our thinking upon that which we can rely on for God's credit and favor. And for some, it may well be, well, the fact I go to church, okay? I'm going there, and I'm doing God a favor by showing up. For others, maybe it's serving in the church. For others, it can be certain things that they just simply abstain from in life. I have faith in Christ, and I don't drink. I have faith in Christ, and I'm kind to my neighbor over the back fence, or whatever.
And the list could go on, folks. That's a question that you might consider, because I got a question for you, my audience, when we come back after wrapping up our conversation with Dr. Stephen Hine. In about 10 minutes. I got a question for you, but here's something you might want to think about. Is there something, the church you attend, is there something, just one thing, in addition, that is required of you, besides Jesus? Just one thing. Maybe not something big. Maybe it's how much you give. Maybe it's how often you come. Maybe it's something even more subtle. Maybe it's how successful you can prove yourself to be in business or in life or in family ways among your fellow Christians. What is that one additional thing that may be added, being added, in the preaching that you hear? It's an important question, folks. When we come back, we're going to wrap up our conversation with Dr. Stephen Hine. Stay with us.
You're listening to Issues Etc. on the Jubilee Network.
In 1521, at the Diet of Worms, Martin Luther was asked to recant his writings. Luther responded, "Unless I am convinced from the sacred scriptures that I am in error, I cannot and will not recant. Here I stand. I cannot do otherwise. God help me." Will you stand with us as we proclaim these Reformation truths into the 21st century? You can take your stand by becoming a monthly contributor to Issues Etc. To find out how you can become a confessor, an apologist, or a reformer, check out page 8 of the latest Issues Etc. journal, or visit our website, issuesetc.org. Click on the What's New section. Help us proclaim the solas of the Reformation, grace, faith, scripture, for the sake of Christ alone. Here we stand, Issues Etc. and you. Welcome back to Issues Etc. The next hour is Open Lines. A couple things I'd like to talk about. A question I've tossed out here a couple times in the course of the conversation. A divorced father without custody of his children, but he gets to see them now and again. Should he have the right to share his faith with those kids, even if his ex-wife objects and does not want them to be brought up in that faith? What do you think? Remember the question, think it over, give me a call in about 10 minutes, 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. Dr. Hine, as I consider the course of our conversation, we've come to, a rather crucial point. You know, we've got one more session to do on the theology of the cross, but this seems to be the time to ask the question about, we've talked about how the law is used today in what is often heard from our pulpits, and how it is often, you can, let us, rather than do this or die. What about the other side? How much gospel, pure, genuine, Jesus crucified for you to pay for your sins, as you said, bleeding charity, how much of that is missing from our preaching?
Well, I think, you know, it can vary depending upon the context, and I'm sure all of our listeners can have their stories about what they're hearing in the context of their churches and so forth. But one of the things in a Lutheran context, anyways, in which we have often been schooled and seek to instruct servants of the Word about, and that is that in the service of the Word, in its preaching and in its teaching, that the gospel is to predominate. And
what does that mean?
Well, that's it. The point is that in order for the gospel to predominate, I don't think we're talking about a time or a durational sort of thing. So that if we were talking about having the gospel predominate, we're not saying that if we're going to do the law for 5 minutes, we better do the gospel for 10. But rather, the gospel predominates in our service of the Word when it is set forth in all of its sweetness and beauty and unconditionality as God's final Word. And we know, of course, when we have heard somebody's final Word. We only know that we have come to someone's final Word when after it is delivered, there is silence.
They stop talking.
They stop talking, exactly. So you get to the bottom line, as it were, when what follows is silence. And the way, therefore, in our preaching and teaching and even in our own personal devotions, as we would draw close to the Word of God, the way upon which we are able to hear the fullness and the sweetness of that gospel, where it will predominate, as it were, as God wishes it to do. And that is that what follows after that is silence. The only thing that is to follow after that is something that is responsive, like amen, or this is most certainly true. And then if anything else is fitting, it is just simply to thank God for such a precious, wonderful gift that he has given to us. But where the gospel does not predominate in our preaching and teaching or in our devotion is when silence does not occur, but rather words like therefore or let us, and in other words, where the gospel is used in the service of something else, when the gospel becomes, as it were, not the end in itself, but as a means to an end.
But you know the notion, I will assure you, Dr. Hine, that the notion that the message of the gospel, the salvation for everyone who believes in Jesus Christ, the notion that that is a means to an end, a greater end, a better end than just what Jesus has done for us, is extremely popular today.
And that is when the gospel does not predominate. That is when the very purpose of the gospel is undermined because this important message is missed. The whole purpose of salvation is to redeem a sinner. That is the big deal of God's plan of salvation is us. What does he want? He wants us. What it is that the cross has made possible is the total and complete restoration of the sinner to God. It is not that God is out for some program of certain specific works of obedience that he wants us to render.
Well, I guess it comes down to this.
Ourselves.
Does God want your obedience, or does he want you?
Exactly. And it is the latter. He is not after our obedience. If he were, then when he created Adam, he would have said, and now, Adam, here is this three-volume edition here of all the things that I want you to do and not do. Please get this down and get busy. And that's not the scene that we have at all there in Genesis 2. It was pretty much, here's the garden, have a ball. Now there's just one thing I want you to stay away from.
Just don't kill yourselves. Just don't kill yourselves, Adam and Eve.
There you go.
One last thing. You talked about the gospel predominating and this good news that that we get righteous doing nothing. Jesus does everything. There's another way I've discovered, Dr. Hine, that the gospel does not predominate. And that is, and it's often put this way, well, you know, the gospel is kind of woven into everything we do. You can't see it real clearly in any particular place. But if you step back and look at the whole picture, you kind of can gestalt the gospel. You can kind of put it together like a, you know, here, there's a piece. Oh, there's a nose and an eye. Ah, I see from a distance. I see the gospel. You almost have to discern the gospel the way those magic eye pictures are. If you stare long enough,
yeah,
it'll come clear.
The notion that it's somehow an ingredient that you find in general religiosity.
But it never comes clear, explicitly, plainly said. Jesus never actually pops his head out and says, here I am. He's kind of always lurking in the background.
Well, I think to get back to one of the points that we began with, one of the things that Luther discovered, what the gospel is, the gospel is a pronouncement. Okay? It's not an attitude. It's not kind of a general idea or impression that we're supposed to get. It's a pronouncement that God makes for the sake of Christ. It's where God's word is brought to us, and it says, sinner, I declare you innocent. I declare you righteous for the sake of Christ. Now, this is not something that can just kind of permeate something like a flavor. It is a specific, definite, in human language method or message that can only come to us through the clarity of the meaning of words and language as God has chosen those words in that language to be brought to us.
Dr. Hine, next week, what will we be discussing?
We're going to deal next week with what I think is the climactic thesis of all of these that Luther assembled at that Heidelberg disputation. It is thesis 26, where Luther says, now the law says, do this, and it is never done. But grace says, believe in this, and everything is done already.
Now, let's just let that hang, because that's going to be a good show. My guest, Dr. Stephen Hine, next week, Wednesday. Thank you for being our guest today.
Thanks so very much, Todd.
Dr. Stephen Hine formerly served as professor of systematic theology at Concordia University in River Forest, Illinois, now serves as headmaster of Shepherd of the Springs Lutheran High School in Colorado Springs. Next week, part six of our six-part series on the theology of the cross. The law says do this, and it's never done. Grace says believe in this, and everything is done already. Can't wait. When we come back, open lines for your questions and your comments, 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727.
Listen weekday afternoons to Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is critical for Issues Etc. to continue. Our address is Post Office Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri 63117. Or you can contact us via our website at www.issuesetc.org. That's www.issuesetc.org. For a cassette copy of the program, call 1-800-737-0172. That's 1-800-737-0172. Opinions expressed are not necessarily those of this station or the Jubilee Network. Issues Etc. is a broadcast service of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod.